Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. We're working our way through John. We come to John 7. We read a little bit of a longer section. The next couple weeks, we're going to take some narratives. We're going to take a little bit of longer chunks. This is going to be John 7, 14 to 31 this morning. John 7, starting in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We marvel that we can call you our Father and that you have called us your sons and daughters, and such we are. So, Father, as your children, we come hungry and we ask you now to feed us by your word. This word is true and it is good and it is right for us. So sharpen our minds, enliven our hearts. Father, we may be extra tired this morning. So, Father, please help us to be alert and thinking and careful. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand your word. And more than that, would you apply it to our hearts so that we would be changed by it? Would you work and do the work which only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit, work among us to take this word and make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the 1600s, a French philosopher, René Descartes, said, "I think, therefore I am." That was his great statement. He realized that our perceptions can be fooled, but you know, we have a dream, but that's not real, or we can have a hallucination, but that's not real. So he wondered, what can I know if I can't trust my senses? And he came down with, "I think, therefore I am. I am thinking now, so I exist. At least I know that." Maybe his perceptions could be tricked, maybe his memory was wrong, but at least he knew that he was in the present moment existing. Later he would extrapolate, if he exists and he didn't make himself, there must be at least a creator, and he got there. But there was very little you could know with that kind of cynicism and skepticism. How can we know anything? And in our age, the cynicism and skepticism of our culture, it makes us more and more pressing issue. What can we know? What is true? Is there any truth? The movie The Matrix popularized the idea that our world is a whole simulation. And there's actually a serious, real, I'm not kidding, ongoing philosophical study trying to determine, are we living in a computer program or not? And if we were, could we know the difference? We don't know. What can we possibly know? How can we know? How can we know if anything outside of ourselves, is it real? Are you real? Or are you a computer program that's very good? Am I real? Am I just a computer program that's confusing to you? For Descartes, this pushed him to God. But in our culture, we've even removed that. The ethos of our time is I am, and there's no defining force beyond myself. That's the ethos of the age. Not everybody believes that, but that's this powerful force in our culture right now. I am, and there's no defining force beyond myself. So how do you make sense of life and reality with such a small circle of certainty? The only thing I'm sure of is that I exist right now. That's a pretty small circle of certainty. Well, on the one hand, what we look in our world, and what do? They reject the idea of objective truth. There is no such thing as objective truth. But then, interesting, on the other side, they engage in mob justice, demanding that everyone adhere to whatever the accepted truth is of the day. It's sort of a strange dichotomy. What do you do if you don't have any truth? You do some crazy things. But in previous generations, this has looked different ways. Christians, the Christian culture, they've taken Christian truths and used them for themselves. We've been studying in Sunday school church history, and we've seen a lot of church history, people using Christian ideas for their own purposes, waging war, dominating others, subjugating others. They had no real interest in the objective truth of Jesus. They wanted to use it for their power. And that's what's fueled the critical theory of our time now. People have used truth to gain power. The problem with the critical theory is they say now that all truth can only be to gain power, which shows us something of what they're doing with their power. So now we find ourselves on the other side of that when there's no truth. Now we are in power. The great ethos of our time, we're on the opposite side of that. All of the truth claims are anti-Christian. Claims are used against us. But I want you to see in both situations, if we're just using truth to get what we want, we don't really care about truth. We don't care about what we can know. We want to know what we can do. That's a misuse of truth. Jesus Christ is truth. He is truth. He shines in the darkness, and our world hates that. That meant, as we saw in church history, when the truth of the Reformation said, no, it's all about Christ, those who were using truth for power said, I want to squash that. I want to kill that. And that was the church. They didn't want really the truth. They wanted their power. It looks like in our culture now, when Christ comes in and says, I am the truth, the culture says, no, I don't want that. We want to squash that. Christ is always pushing against the culture because he is truth. He is fixed. He is immovable, and it doesn't give in to what we want, or our quest for power has no interest in those things. And whether we love it or hate it, it is still there. It has no interest in our power because it is real, and it is disconnected from us. It is just truth, and we have to know it. We have to deal with truth. You see, the world loves the appearance of things. The truth is what is real. The world hates reality. Most of what we're doing now is avoiding reality. We like our pornography because it's not reality. We play video games because it's not reality. We dream about a life we can't live because it's not reality. We dream we can be something that we're not because it's not reality. We hate reality. We hate it. We want something else. And there's the truth, which is only reality. Jesus shows us just what is real. And we have to deal with that. We can't change it. Doesn't care about our desires for power. It is the truth. In our text this morning, we come to the section where these Jewish leaders are confounded by Jesus. They don't understand him. And in response, Jesus is going to push them, and he's going to push us as we listen to look deeper. Jesus is going to defend himself by making strange but powerful statements of truth. And the question for this morning is, how are you going to respond? Will you judge with right judgment, or will you judge by what the appearance of things? The truth is here for you to know if you will come and see. So this is a larger passage of Scripture. There's a lot of narrative. So we're not going to do as we have done, which is really meticulously go through every section. We want to go through this narrative and get the big idea of what's going on here. As I've introduced, this section I think really is about what can we know and how can we know it. And I know we lost an hour last night, and you're all a little tired. And I have worked hard this week to try to make sense of this passage in a way that I hope you can understand, but you are going to have to think with me today, because this is very interesting, but it's also going to, in subtle ways, as we struggle with understanding the concepts, I want you to think, how much have we imbibed the culture so this just doesn't make sense? Not that it's hard to understand, but there's still struggle in our own hearts. Am I really willing to accept Jesus at this most basic level? So I think this is going to press us this morning. And I really am going to do my best. But talk to me if you have questions afterwards and try to stick with me as we work through it. We're going to try and simply see this. There's a question that's being posed. There's the teaching Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to teach a little bit. And that's where we're actually going to spend most of our time. And it's the most difficult. And then the response. And at the very end, there are things you may not understand this morning, but you will get the end. How will you respond? So hang in there, grab what you can, and let's all be there together at the end. Well, let's start with a question. Look at verses 14 and 15. So about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching, and the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus is making his big public appearance. He came to the feast quietly, remember, didn't come publicly. But now it is time for Jesus to step up into the temple and begin teaching. And it doesn't tell us what he was teaching. It doesn't tell us at all what he was teaching. It only tells us that he was teaching and the Jews were marveling. And again, the Jews here are probably referring to the religious leaders of the day, not just every Jew that was there from all the different places. He'll talk about the people a little bit later. But these were the religious leaders. When he responds to them, he says, you're seeking to kill me. That wasn't all of Jews. That was the religious leaders. That's probably who's in view. Next week, we'll see later in the chapter, he talks about the Pharisees in particular, but probably in view here of the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, the other rabbis and whatnot. So the Jews' question is pretty straightforward. You can all understand this. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Now, most Jewish boys at that time would have been schooled somewhat in the Torah and the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have memorized some, but you know, you didn't have a family Bible. You didn't have a personal Bible. You couldn't stay up all night studying the Bible on your own. You had to go to a school to learn it. D.A. Carson helps us understand it this way. The Jews were astonished that someone who had not studied in the great rabbinical centers of learning or one of their famous rabbis could have such a command of scripture, such a telling mastery in his exposition. Like, how could he know this much scripture if he didn't go to the rabbinical schools? Where would he do this? Right? He was raised by a carpenter. So that they're confounded, they're confused, they're questioning. But we'll see as Jesus responds, the issue is deeper than just where did he get this teaching. They're not just curious, they're not excited. This is not like, oh wow, this is neat. Where do you get this from? They're angry and they're afraid. Earlier in Galilee, you remember when they were astonished by Jesus' teaching, they were astonished after he finished teaching that he had taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He was not just saying, hey, this is a good idea. These Jewish leaders were not used to this person. They were used to scribes who would just dully go over the same things over and over. But Jesus came and he applied these things to their lives. And he talked about the law in profound ways. And he took scripture and he put them together and applied it with authority as if you must believe this. This is your only hope. And where did he get this from? Where did he get the audacity? Where did he get the teaching? Where did he get this authority or sense of authority? So these leaders here, these men were not known for their teachableness. If you think of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, you wouldn't think first, oh, wow, what humble guys. They love learning new stuff. That was not them. They were angry. They were hard. Remember, later we'll get to John 9, the man who Jesus, the man born blind, when Jesus heals him, and that blind man, simple man, is trying to tell these leaders, he must be from God. Look what he's done. And what do they say to him? You were born in utter sin and you would teach us, and they cast him out. They're not looking for anything new. They had it all figured out. They knew they were right. They didn't want to learn anything. They didn't want to learn from Jesus. They were astounded by him. But these people wanted to kill him. They were astounded he had this learning and they wanted to kill him to stop it. This is their unbelief is their astounding, their marveling. It is not interest or belief. So that's the question. Where does he get his learning? Pretty simple question, but it's interesting how Jesus is going to answer. And that's the main section here, the teaching, that I want to spend most of our time in. There's two sections, verses 16 to 18 and verses 28 to 29 in this longer passage. And I think you'll see how they're connected. First is in verses 16 to 18, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That's the first one. Then later, the people start debating, well, could this be the Christ? And they have a sense, well, if it's the Christ, we wouldn't know where he came from, but we know where he came from. And Jesus says this in verses, look at verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. For I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You see a lot of these connections in these two teachings. But Jesus' response, first, is very, very simple to their question. Where does he get his learning? He says, the teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. So where did Jesus get his teaching? God. Boom. Done. Right? That's what he says. Where did I get it? God. I got it from God. That's his answer. But the issue is, what will you do with it? And that's where Jesus settles down. He gives a very simple answer, and then he starts saying some very strange things, pushing us, how will you respond? Will you accept the answer? Or why will you not? Or are you going to argue with God? Well, how do you know it's from God? Are you going to ask for more proofs? Give us more signs? Will you reject him? So Jesus deals with the underlying questions, and that's what we see. Does he have the authority to speak? Is he speaking on his own authority, just some guy? Or is it true? Does he have the authority? And is it true? And he deals with those two underlying issues. First is the authority question. How can we know that Jesus has the right to tell us how to live? How can we be sure that Jesus has the authority? He's speaking on his Father's authority, not his own. How do we know that he has the authority to bring us the word from the ultimate truth, the very God, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer, the master of our universe? Because if Jesus speaks for the God Most High, he has the authority to tell us anything. And that's the question. Does he have that authority? Now look what Jesus does. He doesn't give logical proofs, and those can be helpful. He doesn't talk about prophecy being fulfilled, and that can be helpful. He doesn't talk about historical proofs. That can be helpful. He doesn't do any of that. Look at it, what he does in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You see what he says? He doesn't say, hey, let me explain to you. Let me show you. Let me prove to you I'm speaking on God's authority. He says, no. If your will is to do God's will, you will know that I am speaking with the authority of God. That is a profound answer. He's refusing to play the intellectually dishonest game of the Jews. He's not trying to convince anybody. He's not explaining. He's exposing. He's saying, I'm going to make you look at your heart when you ask that question. Where is your will? Not is this true or not. How can you know if Jesus has the authority to speak into your life and direct your steps? I think as modern readers in our culturally conditioned sense of self-autonomy, we respond, oh, I just need to think about that. We simply start with, well, let me see if I can come up with the right things here. Let me look at all the stuff right and get it right. But if we start with ourselves, what can I put together? We end up with Descartes. All I know is I think, therefore I am, and maybe there's a God out there. We're starting in the wrong place if we start with ourselves. Where must we start? And this is counterintuitive, but this is all over the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the place we must start. There is the great foundation of reality. That is the truth. God, the Father, revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. To know the truth, it is there for you to know it, but you cannot start with yourself. That will never be enough. You must always start with the presupposition of God. That is the beginning of truth. Ah, but we say in our culture, I reject that. I want proof. Well, how will Jesus answer? If your will is to do the Father's will, then you will know I have the authority. The problem is not proofs, right? Verse 31, it says, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? There were tons of proofs. The whole book is written, these signs given, so you will know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, he gave proofs. There are proofs. The question isn't, are there enough proofs? Is there historical records? Yes, were there eyewitnesses? 500 more and more. Yes. It's the question isn't, are there not proofs? There is historical records. There's philosophical proofs you can make. There's prophecies fulfilled. The question is the heart. Will you accept it? Our blindness is not morally neutral. When you're talking to the world, they're not just saying they're in this neutral place and then maybe if you could convince them. No, our blindness is a moral rejection of what is true. And you cannot know the truth of this reality if you start outside of God because he formed this reality and there's no meaning ultimately outside of that. That's what Jesus is pushing. We have to get there. You have to start, you individually, listener, you must start with obedience and acceptance and humility. In a word, that is faith. If you don't come to with faith to know, you will never learn. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We must have our minds changed, enlightened by God so we can figure out God's will. If that doesn't happen, we'll never be able to test and discern the will of God. Our minds must be renewed. Then we can know the will of God. We've talked about this before, but this is sin has impacted our thinking and our perceptions. That's called the noetic effects of the fall. We aren't thinking righteously or clearly. We're blind and dead because of sin. It has impacted how we think and how we feel and our wills. Our spiritual death and our blindness means that we are blind people following other blind people. And I've spoken about this story that irritates me so much, the story of the three blind men and the elephant, right? If you remember the story, one blind man finds the elephant's leg and says, oh, it's a tree. One man finds a trunk and says, oh, it's a snake. And one man finds the tusk and, oh, it's a stone or something like that. And that's often used to say, hey, see, we all believe the same things. You Christians and you Muslims and you humanists, we just don't get the whole picture. That's what they're conveying. But that's the wrong image. That's the wrong message. The message we should take from that is we're all blind and we need someone who can see to say it's an elephant. We have to have someone to see to make sense of anything. The problem of that it's not a bad story if you realize, yes, we are all desperately needy and we can't see the truth unless someone tells us what it is. We need someone who can see. Jesus is the truth. He is the light, and in him, then we can see. Why? It's an elephant, because I have the light of Christ. My eyes are no longer blind. I can see it. So that doesn't mean we're all right. It means there is a truth, and we're all wrong until someone shows it what it is, because none of those people are right. The only way to know what is true is to start ultimately with God. We must humble ourselves and submit to the Father. That is faith. We are so blind, and so helpless, we even need God to give us that. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. That's the method. By faith we're connected. But that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even that must be a gift of God. So to judge with right judgment and not to judge by appearances, we must submit to God. We have to start there. And that militates so much within us. Say, no, it's my standard. No, I must decide. No, I have the right to make a choice. But friends, listen, please listen carefully to me. All we get from that rebellion and that rejection of truth is death. There is truth. And it is immovable. It doesn't change whether you believe it or not, or you like it or not. You can reject it, but it doesn't change it. It is still there, and we are all condemned apart from Jesus Christ, but God has graciously offered to give you life. That's still the truth. This is what he has done so that you could see. That's what's there. We cannot make ourselves good enough. We can't just do the law and be okay. We must willingly put ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ to do his will. That's where we must start. Romans 3. As a sort of a longer passage here. I have it on your notes if you have it. Romans 3, 19 to 24. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And that's just foundational. Romans 1 to 3, Paul's saying everybody's a sinner. If you're a Jew, you're a sinner. If you're a Gentile, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And he's saying here now, every mouth is going to be stopped. The whole world is held accountable. That's just reality. We cannot avoid that reality. We are all accountable to God. And then we can't do it. We can't fix ourselves. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight. So we can't fix ourselves, right? All against the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but God did something. The righteousness of God has been manifest, made revealed for us to see apart from the law. The law and the prophets pointed to it, but it wasn't from the law. For the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is the truth that is unavoidable. We're all accountable. God will stop all of our mouths, and you can't fix that. But that he has made a way, not from the law that you can fix yourself, but as a gift of grace, he has sent his son so that we could all be redeemed. And we've got to go there to the point where that's my beginning. I cannot have any relationship with God and ultimately understand the universe around me if I don't start by saying, I am needy and blind. I need him to open my eyes, and the grace upon grace, marvel upon marvel, he has sent his son to die for me so I can see. And we got to start there. Our will submitted to the Father completely. If you don't start there, you're never going to get to the truth. You bend your will to the Father, except that you need to see him. You need light. You need hope. And so Jesus teaches us. But then he moves on to the truth question. So does he have the authority? Absolutely. It's no question. See it. Bend your knee, and then you'll see. But the truth question, are his words true? And as you can see, these overlap in ideas. But Jesus makes a second statement. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's falsehood. A little bit of a complicated statement. It's a truism. Jesus says, if someone is sent under the authority of another person and they're seeking not their own glory, but that person's glory, then they're truthfully representing that person, right? So if you're an ambassador and you're representing your country correctly, then you are truthful. You're not falsehood. You're not falsely representing that country. That's what he says. Now, that country may tell you to lie, and if you lie for the country, you're still truthfully representing their country. They want you to lie. You're lying. You're doing that. But if I'm seeking my own glory, and I'm not seeking the glory of the country that sent me, then I'm lying for myself, right? That's the point he's making. If you're seeking the glory of the one who sent you, then you're doing that truthfully, honestly. He says, that's what I'm doing. I am rightfully, truthfully representing the Father, so I'm a faithful representative. But he goes a little bit further, and that's the second part, way down in verse 28, when he comes back to this theme. Look down at verse 28. He says, you know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So now the one who sent him is true. So the ambassador could go to another country and lie to that country if the leaders of the country say to do that. They're not truthful people. What Jesus is saying is, I am rightfully representing the Father, and the Father is always true. So I am rightfully representing truth. I am true in the way I represent it. I am true with what I'm representing. It's all truth. Come back and see, it's all truth. He is truthful. But the problem is that they did not know the Father. That was the issue. The issue isn't, is he truthful? The problem is you don't know the Father, so you don't know any truth. You can't access this. Jesus said in Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He needs to reveal the Father to you. Otherwise, you don't know him, and if you don't know him, you're blind and dead, and you don't get any of this. All this is just intellectual questions you're asking with no answers. Because it's not about whether God is true. It's not about whether Jesus is true, because there is no question there. They are truth. God is truth. The question is, do you know him? And that's what he's pushing back. And so many of our neighbors in our world, and sometimes in our own hearts, the arguments we make to God, and these guys sounded so learned in their arguments, and they would have all these arguments. But Jesus said, no, that's nonsense. You know the truth. You don't want it. You hate it. The question isn't, are these things true? The question is, do you know the Father? Because when you know the Father, you know this is true. Question is your heart. That's the issue. These Jews were judging by appearances. They were not judging rightly. So now, his word, he has authority. He has speaking truth. But then there's this really curious section in verses 19 to 23. So why in the world does he start talking about Moses? That was where I puzzled for most of this week. And I think, as I've put this in your notes, is this is a subsection under this truth claim. This is him giving an illustration of these Jews and their hypocrisy, of their judging by the appearance. Look at verses 19 to 23 again with me. I'll read them. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made the man's whole body well? So I think there's two illustrations of their hypocrisy here. First is their question, who's seeking to kill you? Jesus confronts them. So why do you care about the law? You're all talking about the law. You're lawbreakers. Why are you seeking to kill me? Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. So he's saying, if you're so interested in the law, why would you want to kill me? And they say, what do they say? You're crazy. You got a demon. You're out of your mind. Who's seeking to kill you? But back in chapter 5, we saw very clearly they were trying to kill him. As soon as he healed the man on the Sabbath and was talking to them, they tried to kill him. But even more so, look at our own passage. Look at verse 25. I think this is the humor of God showing us their hypocrisy. They're all, who's trying to kill you? Oh, who are we talking about? And then verse 25, what do the people say? The people of Jerusalem said, well, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? They're hypocrites. They're acting one way and not another. They're acting like, no, what are you talking about? Nobody's trying to kill you. What are you making that up? But yes, they were. They had no real interest in keeping the law. They wanted their power. They wanted to stop Jesus. They were hypocrites. But he spends most of his time, I think, on the second hypocrisy, their abuse of the law. And this is the bigger picture. They twisted the use of the law. And I'm going to try not to get bogged down here, but you have to understand a little bit of what Jesus is teaching so we can understand why he's teaching it. So the law, the Mosaic law, had conflicts within it. Things in the law that were pressures because they would have conflicts. You were not to do regular work on the Sabbath day. And each male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. These were independent laws. Sometimes the eighth day fell on the Sabbath day. Now, was the priest, was he to do his regular work and circumcise the boy on the eighth day and break the Sabbath? Or should he not circumcise the boy and break the law that the boy has to be circumcised on the eighth day? There's a conflict. And Jesus is going to point out they knew that. And they knew how there was order of things and to do good. And it was right to not cause his family to be out of to break the law. They were to circumcise the boy on the eighth day, even if that fell on the Sabbath. He said, you know that. You know there's this order of things. You know that there's this conflict and you can resolve it. There's a priority. And he said, but what did Jesus do? He made someone's whole body well. And he didn't do that with the regular work of a physician doing an exam and giving some medicine. No, Jesus just willed it to be so. And it was so. But they were enraged and they wanted to kill him, right? Because had he done some horrible thing to break the Sabbath? No. No, but they didn't care ultimately about the law of God. They cared about their man-made laws. And they had piled all these man-made laws and traditions on top of the law of God. And then that was what infuriated them. Jesus would condemn them. In Mark 7, we would say, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. What was their interest? Their tradition. They wanted to kill Jesus because of their tradition, not because of law-breaking. They were hypocrites. They used the law for their own purposes. They were blind guides. Jesus said scathingly, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. They liked the appearance of things, the stuff you could see. Hey, look, I'm meticulous in my tithing. Look at me, how meticulous I am. But they had no interest in the things that were not of appearance, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You can't see that. They didn't care about those things, the weighty things. Blind guides, they strain the gnat and swallow the camel. They have it all backwards. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, the appearance, and the plate, but the inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. They were tombs, whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones, the appearance. They judged by the appearance. They wanted to look nice, but they had no love for the law of God in their hearts. They did not judge with right judgment. They judged by appearance. The outside, the little things, the things that looked good, they were easy for them to do. They were using the law for themselves, and ultimately they kept people away from God. That's what they were doing. They were ultimately keeping him away from the truth of God revealed in his Son. And that's why Jesus was so angry at them. They were judging by appearances, not right judgment, and they were stopping others. So Jesus points out their hypocrisy, their bad judgment. He has the authority. He has it's true. But the biggest question here is, how will you respond? At the end of the day, that's the thing. How will you respond? And there were multiple responses here throughout our passage, right? Verse 20, you have a demon. You're crazy, Jesus. Verse 27, is this the Christ? But we know where he comes from. That doesn't fit our expectations. Verse 30, the leaders seek to arrest him. Verse 31, some people believed in him. Though we've seen in the past that doesn't always mean saving faith. But there are lots of responses, blindness and rejection, antagonism and confusion and acceptance. But only one is right judgment. And this is not a matter of opinion or your truth or my truth. This is the reality of our existence. Notice the responses don't change anything about Jesus or what he's doing. They tried to arrest him. And why could they arrest him? Were they did not have the power? Were they too weak? Did they not have the military might, the guards to arrest Jesus? No, what does he say? They could not because his hour had not yet come. Their response made no change to Jesus. He was not emotionally indifferent, but it wasn't going to change him. You couldn't arrest him. It wasn't his time yet. I love when Peter prays in Acts 4, 27, 28. He says, she's praying to God, truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate. So you got the Israelite government, the Roman government. You got the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what were they all gathered to do? To do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All the world, with all their response, it didn't matter. They were going to do what God had ordained them to do. And so at that moment, we're talking about now, it was not the time for them to take Jesus to be arrested, and they couldn't do it. Didn't matter. When it was time for Jesus to be arrested, he went willingly, no problem. That was his time. That was the hour. God accomplishes his purpose. Our response doesn't change. Their antagonism doesn't stop Jesus. He doesn't cower and say, oh, I better not talk anymore because you're getting angry and you want to arrest me. You're calling me crazy. When they called him crazy, he didn't even respond. He'd say, oh, no, you misunderstood me. I'm not saying crazy stuff. He says crazier stuff. He said, no, I'm not going to play your games. When the people believed on him, we saw explicitly in chapter 6, people were believing on him, and he told them harder things. He's going to keep doing what he's going to do, and many of those people would leave because he is accomplishing his purposes, and he has no interest in the appearance. I look like I believe in him. I look like I want to follow him. He wants our hearts. He wants to judge the reality, judge with right judgment. Our confusion exposes our mistakes, not the error in God. If we can't figure out something in the Bible, that's not God's lack, that's our lack. We have the mistake. When we're angry at God, and we respond with anger, even as Christians, that's because we've become blinded by something. We're not seeing him rightly as he is. Something has gotten in the way of who he is, and we're interpreting something with our own understanding, and we're not seeing the glorious beauty and the perfect holiness and the vast, unmeasurable love of God towards us who believe. We see that truly, we never get angry at him. We just rest in him. It's when we don't see him rightly, we respond. We see him distorted. But to reject Jesus is to reject the truth. It's to judge by appearances. And that's what we say. That doesn't feel right to me. That doesn't look right to me. Or I like this other thing better. Those things have nothing to do with the truth. That's the appearance. God is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father except through him. And the truth is that God so loved the world that he sent his Son so there would be a way for dead, rebellious sinners to be reconciled to God. And that's a glorious truth. And that's for all people, for everyone, all who will come and believe and see, all who repent of their bad judgment and see Jesus as he is. Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Taste and see. Don't argue about it. Taste it. Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's where you find the truth, when you take refuge in Jesus. And then we see him, and we see the truth, and we rejoice. We find shelter, and we have hope. But if we start with ourselves, we only end up all wrong in despair. So we must start with God first. God's way is good. I love Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So we have to begin with right judgment. To begin with the fear of the Lord, not cowering fear, but the reverent awe that there is an awesome, holy Creator who is true and unchangeable, the immovable, perfect truth. And then we can receive his word revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son, that it is right and good. But brothers and sisters, to apply this, I think, more pointedly to us, there's always a danger for us to be the Pharisee. There's always the danger for us to not judge with right judgment, but start judging with the appearance, how the face we put on. We must beware of our own hearts as we look at the brokenness of the world and the sin and the need, especially now that we seem to see beyond the decline. We see ascendancy of sinfulness and brokenness that's horrible and it's scary. We have to watch our hearts. Are we judging with right judgment or by appearances? It's easy to hate and destroy. It's easy to justify ourselves in our anger. But let us look to Christ with humility and see how we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ of such a horror. And then we can seek in turn to turn to those in need around us, caught in sin and confusion and despair, with gospel love and gospel truth. Here's our test, brothers and sisters. Are we being hardened into self-righteousness and self-justifying anger by the brokenness of the world? Or are we being sweetened by Christ-like, Christ-giving, trusting love by Jesus in us, through Jesus in us, as we look at the world? Are we being hardened or are we being sweetened? What's going on in our hearts? Are we judging with righteousness, justice, or are we judging by appearance? Boys and girls, I think this can be helpful to you, especially when it's really hard to think of what does it mean to follow Jesus? One of the big temptations early on as you start to follow Jesus is, wow, this is a good way to live. I'm doing a good job. Wow, I'm doing well. I'm better than everybody else. Look at my other sister or brother. They're not as good as me. Look how good I am. Look at those people out there, not our family. They don't go to church. We're so much better. The question for us to follow Jesus, that's not the way of Jesus. Follow Jesus is to be sweetened, to love more, to help more, to be saddened by those who need to grow, to want to help them to be better, not to think that we are better. Because you know what? None of us are. We all need Jesus. We're all blind, and in him, there's hope for all of us. So that's what it means. Are we being sweetened to love like Jesus, those who don't deserve it, because we do not deserve it? If we would look to Jesus and see him as he is, and he'll do the Father's will, you will know that Jesus has come from the Father, and we'll follow him in this confusion. We have a shepherd to follow, that we can follow him. So let's see him. Let's believe on him, and let's follow him. That's where there's truth, and that's where there's stability, and that's where there's hope. Let's believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God, and we thank you for giving us your word, even as you speak to us about what we can know and how we can know it, how you've focused our minds on you this morning. And I pray, God, that through Jesus Christ, we would see you truly and clearly, that he is your perfect representation in the world. He is your authority and your truth displayed perfectly for us. And so we can follow him in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of the brokenness of our world. May you be glorified, Father, by rousing us to live wholeheartedly more and more for you, sweetened by Jesus, doing good in this world, and glorifying the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.